No matter how dark the night, or bitter the winds that blow, one touch of the master, gentle hand, and I am ready to go. I'll go anywhere with him, through darkness or sinking sand, as long as I feel the tender touch, the touch of his gentle hand. One touch of his gentle hand means more than the wealth to me. One touch of his gentle hand will make every shadow flee. I'll not be afraid to go, and bravely take my stand. With courage and zeal, as long as I feel the touch of his gentle
I know that I cannot live just like old Daniel. I cannot breathe like the great Apostle Paul. But I know I love my Lord for all his favor, for he died for me to
Thank you. 476.
476.
Why traveling through?
to bow here in our presence before this congregation with our thankful hearts for sparing our life this good hour with many, many wonderful blessings we receive by merciful hand. Feel how you intend to live, move, and have a being. Without the grace and mercy of the true and the living God, we be this lame man who laid at the gate of the temple with no physical ability. We're so thankful that most of us have been blessed with knowledge to know what to do, ability to do, resources to work with, and able to earn our daily bread here in this life. We thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who come into this world, set up the church kingdoms we have here at this time, and finally paid the penalty for the sin of all of the saved in heaven and born in glory beyond this life. There are so many wonderful blessings to thank you for. Again, we thank you for this privilege to be here at this place of worship. There's some blessings on the meeting. We thank you. Thankful for the precious pastor here, for the membership, those having a desire to call the Lord in baptism, be part of the body to represent the church and set up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the members, for the interest in the churches, and give the way of the Lord to continue to bless you with us. Bless those that's been made mention of, the sick and afflicted, the poor and needy, especially Elder Tyndall. So he's been very dear to our hearts, and we have the Lord to bless him, to restore him back to much more than health, and reconcile him and each other to our loss, whatever it may be. We know that thou art a great physician, who gives sight to the blind, heal the sick, even raise the dead. He's just the same today. So we know that the Lord to bless each and every one of us down need of thy mercy. He with the service you have seen, and the apostles might be blessed to feed a hungry soul here once again by explaining the truths of the Holy Bible in a way that we might be able to understand and might be able to take these wonderful thoughts with us and meditate on them. So bless all us that need thy mercy. We know that there are many aged and infirm, sick and afflicted, poor and needy, those who mourn the loss of loved ones, and we know that we cannot acquaint thee with anything. Thou knowest the needs of each other before we ask. So we know, Lord, comfort our hearts, be with us through the journey of life, reconcile to our righteous and holy will. These blessings we ask in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
We're thankful to the Lord for each and every one of you that have come out tonight. We're thankful for the psalm service and for the humble fervent prayer. We appreciate each and every one of you, of course, and we're certainly thankful to see Brother Compton. We appreciate the kind things he said. We see a number of other minister friends in the congregation, but whether you're a minister or not, makes no difference to us. We love you on an equal basis if you're here and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have no distinctions like that in our love for God's people. We appreciate each and every one of you, and we're thankful for your presence, but above all, we certainly want to feel the manifest presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've said to you many times over the years that I follow no rule anywhere, anytime, in trying to decide what to speak on other than to beg the Lord to lead us and then to follow our impressions and trust that those impressions are of the Lord. But there was a time last fall at the church I pastored for nearly 30 years that I felt an impression to speak to the folks on one of the messages to one of the seven churches of Asia. And there was so much interest in the subject that quite a few people said they'd be praying that I would continue, and I have no intention to do so. But the following Sunday, I spoke on another one of those churches, and folks kept on praying that I would keep it up. And so I stayed on that subject, not by design or no intention of mine, but just because people were praying over it and I felt the Lord was in it. I stayed on that for probably 2 or 3 months last fall in my home church. I preached there 3 Sundays a month. But as I stand before you tonight, I have some things in mind, and I hope they're of the Lord, that the Lord wrote particularly to two of those churches that you find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It would be useless for me to try to stand up here tonight and give a survey of what the Lord wrote to all 7 of them when it took several or a few months to even scratch the surface of this where I pastored. But I'd like to bring before you some things that the Lord said particularly in dealing with two of those 7 churches of Asia. We come to the 66th and very last book of the Bible that is commonly known as the book of Revelation. It's common among people to make reference to John the Revelator, but the first verse of Revelation disputes that. I never refer to him as John the Revelator. I never have done it. I never will do it. Because John is not the Revelator. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Revelator. It says there the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. It was the Lord did the revealing. It was John did the recording. But the Lord appears to the Apostle John, and he begins to tell him that the things that you've seen, to write them in a book, and to send them to seven specific churches which are in Asia. But at this point, I want to define what he means by Asia. When he says that these seven churches are located in Asia, he does not have under consideration the vast continent of Asia, which would include China and India and many other countries I will not name. Nor does he have under consideration the little subcontinent of Asia Minor, which today makes up the nation of Turkey. He has under consideration a much smaller region than many people have ever imagined. If you were to look at one of the maps of the world of the New Testament, you'll find that Asia Minor, which we call Turkey today, was divided into several small Roman provinces. One of those little Roman provinces was called Asia. And if you don't have a Bible map to consult, you can learn that by turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter says, Simon Peter, an apostle and servant of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus. That was one of those little provinces. Galatia was another. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, that was another. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Asia is named here as one of those little Roman provinces, along with Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. We go to the book of Acts, and we find that the Apostle Paul preaches at the city of Ephesus. But while he preaches in this one place, the Bible says that the word of God went throughout all Asia. Now, no reasonable person would think that the Apostle Paul, without any radio or television or modern communications means, could go to this one city and the word of God go throughout all India and China and Pakistan and Vietnam and Korea and places like that. That means it went over this particular province. The reason I want to emphasize this ever so strongly is that these old Baptist churches were in a smaller area than many people have imagined. In the next place, there were other old Baptist congregations in that little province other than these seven. We don't have to do a lot of historical research to learn that. You turn to the book of Colossians, and the Apostle Paul mentions a church or a group at Hierapolis. We also are told about the Colossians themselves. We can think about two or three other groups that are mentioned in the Bible. I can find at least 11 churches in the Bible alone that were in this area called Asia. There was a specific reason that although there were many other congregations in this Roman province, that the Lord picked out these seven. There's a great spiritual message to the Lord's people in the names of these churches and what they represent to us. We also can notice very quickly that when we establish in our minds that this Asia we're talking about is not this great continent, it's not Asia Minor, it's a Roman province. We also can learn a lesson which is very practical to God's people in the day in which we live. When we go over these seven churches that were scattered in this little Roman province, there's some of them on that list that are what we might refer to as, say, the better churches. And what I mean by that is simply this. There are some of them that the Lord severely criticizes. If we were to go down that list, we would find that the Lord finds a great deal of fault with Thyatira. This is perhaps one of the most disorderly ones on the list. It's got as many problems as any of them. So when I use the expressions good, bad, and better, I'm talking about with reference to their order, with reference to the amount of criticism that they received from the Lord. Sardis was in such condition that the Lord said to Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, that thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. I wonder what people would say about me today if the word went out that I went to preach to a congregation that just had a few good people in it. But here was a church that just had a few in it that had not defiled their garments. So we might put Sardis toward the bottom. Then we come over here to Thyatira, and this is one of the most wicked of all the congregations. We also notice that Pergamos would be close toward the bottom. On the other hand, we look at the church at Smyrna, and the Lord has no criticism whatsoever of Smyrna. We also find the Lord has no criticism of Philadelphia. We look at Ephesus, the first church on the list, and when the Lord appears to that church, he commends that church or praises them on 9 points. And he tells them, he says, I know your works, and I know your labor, and I know your patience, and I know how you're born and have not fainted. You've tried them which say they're apostles and are not. You found them to be liars. And I've said many times, if I knew for sure that the God of glory would come down from heaven and take the church I've pastored and belonged to all these years and commend us on 9 points like that, my suspenders would be out about that far. The Lord commends them on 9 points and then brings forth his criticism. And the criticism of them, he even minimizes that. He says, nevertheless, in spite of these nine things for which I commend you, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Notice how he minimizes it. And I've said to God's people many times, now I want to say it to you tonight. You say, I've heard you say it before, but if you'll keep on listening to me preach, you're going to hear me say it again. I wish all of us could learn a lesson here from the Lord. I wish we could learn a lesson in dealing with our relatives, our friends, and people with pastor, and dealing with other folks. And noticing how the Lord criticizes this first church on the list. There have been times in my life when I've heard people criticize other people, and times when I've been criticized, that sometimes folks will criticize you from the standpoint you've never done anything right. I've even seen that happen in families, that sometimes parents will criticize children to the point that they don't feel like they've ever done anything right. And we're warned against that in the Bible. You know, we're told, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. And you can find fault with everything a child does, and they become discouraged and say, why try? The Lord commends these people on nine points. Then he takes the criticism that he has, and he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. He even minimizes what he has against them. Now, I have somewhat against thee, in that thou hast left thy first love. And I insist tonight, it does not say lost. I've heard it said from our pulpits time and time again, lost their first love. They have not lost it. It says they've left it. Then he comes behind and commends them on the tenth point. He praises them on the tenth point. He says that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Did you notice that he did not say that you hate the Nicolaitans whom I hate? He says you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Not whom I hate, but which I hate. And I'm going to say to you one more time tonight what I've said many times. I wish God's people could fully understand that if I'm going to be a faithful minister of the gospel, and if these men are going to be faithful ministers of the gospel, there are deeds that are done in the name of religion. There are things that are practiced and advocated in the name of religion that as a minister of the gospel, I've got to stand against those things. And sometimes we have touchy skin, a thin-skinned people among the Primitive Baptists that won't take a stand on anything, that get the idea that I hate people like that. I have news for you tonight. I could name a lot of religious groups and tell you that I know people in those groups that I love. But I hate what they stand for. I hate their deeds. I hate what they practice. But if you will notice the problem this church at Ephesus had, the Lord did not criticize those people for hating something. He commended them for hating something. I said, I believe that was Sunday morning. There was a young lady in Jackson, Mississippi, said to me a little over a year ago, she said, a Christian should not even have the word hate in their vocabulary. She said, we're not supposed to hate anything. And I pointed out to her that David said, Lord, do not, I hate them that hate me, I hate them with perfect hatred. I also pointed out to her that in this church at Ephesus, that these people were not criticized for hating something. They were criticized for not loving the Lord enough. And I strongly suspect that the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven tonight, the Lord would not be so concerned about some things out in the world I hate. He probably would be concerned because there's some things in the world we don't hate enough. But the fear I have tonight is not that there's some things in the world that I hate, but my fear is that I don't love the Lord enough, and maybe you don't love him enough either, because his criticism of them was that they had left their first love, but they were actually commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, not whom I hate. But we see that the Lord has very little criticism of Ephesus. He has no criticism of Smyrna, no criticism of Philadelphia. Then we look at some of these other churches that we might say were the most disorderly and worst of the bunch. But I want you to notice what the Lord did not do. I will be glad to successfully show anybody in this congregation that according to established geography, according to history that cannot be overthrown, that some of these so-called better churches were not over 10 or 15 miles from some of the worst ones. The Lord did not say, Ephesus, you're in rather good condition. Smyrna, you're orderly. Philadelphia, you're orderly. Why don't some of you churches get together and go over here and straighten Thyatira out or Pergamos out? He didn't do that. He did not tell Ephesus to go correct Pergamos. He did not tell Ephesus, Smyrna, and Philadelphia together to go correct Thyatira. The Lord himself dealt with each church. He dealt with each church. And I stand before you tonight and tell you that every church on the face of the earth is accountable to Almighty God. We are accountable to Almighty God. And any time a preacher or a group of preachers or a set of churches take it upon themselves that it is our business to try to police and correct everybody in a 50 or 500 mile radius, all you're saying is that the Lord is incapable of running his kingdom and taking care of his churches, we've got to do it for him. I want you to think about that tonight. It would have been ever so simple for the Lord to have told some of these, might say, better churches to go 10 or 15 miles down the road and straighten out some of these that were not so good, but the Lord didn't deal that way. The Lord had a particular message for each and every one of these congregations according to their own particular need. The Lord was the judge over each and every one of them. Someone might say, well, you're talking to us about some things took place over 1900 years ago and those messages were written to those folks. Why should we even study them today? Each and every one of those seven letters ends with this admonition. Every one of those letters ends with this: that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That expression, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, teaches us several things. First of all, it teaches us that not everybody on earth has this ear. What sense would it make for me to say that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, if it's understood that everybody has that ear? According to the Bible, everybody doesn't have that ear. According to the Bible, 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them. They are foolishness unto him, for they're spiritually discerned. It's only a spiritual people that have a spiritual ear. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There are things in these messages that still benefit the people of God today. There's something in the book of Revelation for God's people today. In my lifetime, I've said this before, last time I counted, I had read way over 100 books written by men attempting to explain the book of Revelation and found no satisfaction in any of them. The only satisfaction I have ever found is comparing Scripture with Scripture in the Word of God. I've read the writings of men that take the preterist or past position and say, well, it's all in the past, it's all fulfilled. I found others that take the historical position, and in some chapters they read it, they can find Adolf Hitler, and some places they can find the Kaiser, and some places they can find the French Revolution. Then we have another extreme position that says it all belongs to somebody way out yonder in the future. If we would read what the Lord said, we'd know how to divide it. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, he tells the Apostle John, he said, write the things which thou hast seen. That's from chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 18. Write the things which thou hast seen. That's one division of it. Things that John had already seen. And he says, and the things which are. That was what was going on in John's day. But there's a third division. He said, and the things which shall be hereafter. That word hereafter means after these things. There are some things in it that are still a benefit to God's people today, because it concerns the things which John has seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. To take the position that it's all in the past would be to say the resurrection is past, because some of the clearest teaching we have in the Bible on the resurrection of the body is found in the book of Revelation. And if the resurrection is somewhere in the past, then I'm deceived, and we're standing here tonight without hope. There's still something in it for us today. It is not a book of dead history, it's a book of living prophecy. There's two of those churches that I especially, Lord willing, like to talk about tonight. It would be useless for me to try to do a survey of all seven if I had the time, had the strength. That's too much to take on at one time. But there's two in particular that are of concern to me tonight. I want to draw a comparison or a contrast between church number 6 and church number 7 on the list. Church number 6 is Philadelphia. And the Lord instructs the Apostle John. He says, unto the angel of the church at Philadelphia write. Let's stop right there. What does he mean by the angel? In the Bible, that word angel means a messenger, and it can mean a heavenly being like Michael or Gabriel. I've heard some people say, well, an angel in the Bible is an old Baptist preacher. I sure hope not in every case. I hope it doesn't fit here. Depart from me, ye cursed in the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his old Baptist preachers. How do you like that? I don't substitute old Baptist preachers there. Now, how about this one? I've heard that for about 40 years, an angel in the Bible is an old Baptist preacher. Well, let's try this. For if God spared not the old Baptist preachers that sinned, but cast them into hell to be reserved unto everlasting chains of darkness unto the great day. You like that one?